Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross, to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Amen.
Well, a few weeks ago, we remembered the tragedy of 9/11. And I still remember 8 years ago, a conversation I had not far from here. I was sitting in a cafeteria across from three young men, Muslim men from the Middle East, and I decided to broach the topic of 9/11 with them and to ask, "What were you thinking?" I honestly didn't know whether they and their families, their communities were celebrating during 9/11 or mourning, and I kind of sheepishly brought up the subject. And I still remember one of the students leaning across the table. He was this Arab young man with big brown eyes, and he said, "Jonathan, I was 5 years old." And then he said, "Our communities, our families have been victimized by the same radical ideology that led to 9/11. And he shared and poured out his heart of their experience of suffering at the hands of radicals. But these young men from across the world were here studying English. And as we began spending time with them, we quickly learned that we were their first American friends. They had been here 7 months, 8 months, a year, over a year. And they would say to me, "Jonathan, you're my first American friend." And as part of that, I understood, too, I was their first Christian friend, because they were coming from a place in the world where there were no or very few Christians. There was no Christian aunt or uncle or cousin. There were no Christian coworkers or classmates or teachers. Generations after generations without knowledge of Christ. And here they were. God in his providence had brought them to Cleveland. And as my wife and I began to pray about that, that was a turning point for us, because something seemed unacceptable to us about these young men and women being in Cleveland for 6 months to a year to 2 years to 4 years, and then getting on a plane and heading home without any more knowledge of the precious gospel than when they first arrived. And that was a turning point for us when we decided to invest our lives in bringing the gospel to them. And so when Matt approached me about preaching from the book of Acts, it was a privilege and a joy to accept, because Paul was passionate that those who had not heard the name of Christ would hear. And that's what motivated him on his first and second missionary journeys, and today we look at the beginning of his third missionary journey, that those who have not heard would hear. If you remember, at the beginning of Acts 18, we are introduced to this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers with Paul, and they became gospel ministry partners with Paul. And though Paul returns home to his kind of home base in Antioch, it seems that Priscilla and Aquila remained in Ephesus for a while. And it's here in Ephesus that we have these two stories that are placed next to each other, and we're going to look at both of them. Both of them depict individuals with a deficient understanding of and a deficient experience of the gospel. And we're going to see how Paul and his co-laborers are used by God to meet that need. I've been asking my kids to try to take notes during the sermon, and I even bribed them to do so. And so if there are any other young people here, kids here, one way of looking at this is if God's plan is a big puzzle, there was a big piece missing, a big piece of the puzzle of God's plan missing in the minds of these individuals, and we're going to see how God fills in that piece for them. The first one we encounter with a missing piece, a lack of understanding, is, we see it in 18:24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Now, you need to know that Alexandria was an intellectual center in Egypt. It had a world-renowned library, and you can almost picture Alexandria as having an international reputation as a place of learning, much as we might think of someone coming from Oxford or from Boston, some of the universities in Boston. He was part of the intelligentsia. He was a scholar of sorts, and that becomes very clear in this story. And you can imagine that Priscilla and Aquila, upon encountering this man coming from Alexandria, may have been apprehensive. If you know, there has been a lot of opposition to the gospel. And so they may have been wondering, is this guy for us? Is he going to use his knowledge, his eloquence, his understanding on our behalf or against us? I had maybe a similar experience a number of years ago. Much of our work has been among Muslim internationals, and so I occasionally get invited to come to gatherings of young men particularly. And sometimes these are gatherings of 5 to 8 people, sometimes it's 50 people gathered in a room. And at one point, I arrived at this apartment building, and I walked into this door, and I look around, and there are probably somewhere between 50, 60 guys there, mainly college students from the Middle East. They are sitting, all the furniture has been removed. They're all sitting on the floors, lining the walls of at least 3 rooms of this apartment for a gathering, an Islamic gathering. And normally, I'm the only Caucasian at these gatherings, but I look across the room, and there is another white individual, but he is dressed very differently from me. In fact, he is completely cloaked in a traditional Islamic garb. He has headgear, and he has a long beard. And if you're if you know Muslims who have long beards often are a little bit more conservative than those who don't. So and I recognized that he was quite a bit older than the rest of the college students that were present. And I realized very quickly, this man is a sheikh. He's an Islamic leader. He's a teacher. He's there to instruct these young men. And immediately, my heart kind of raced because I thought, oh my goodness, this could be really, really awkward. Because here I am as a Christian, and I had a feeling that he could potentially single me out and particularly try to draw me into some kind of a debate to demonstrate to this young audience kind of the fallacies, in his mind, of the Christian faith. And this is not uncommon in these gatherings where if you're older, you're kind of given the floor and you can talk about whatever you want to talk about, and the younger crowd kind of listens in. And sure enough, about 45 minutes later, I'm sitting there on the floor and I look up and there's this guy standing right next to me and sits down next to me. The room grows quiet And these guys are trying to listen in. What are they going to say? And later, some of my friends told me, yeah, we were like making bets. Who's going to win this? Is it going to be Jonathan, the Christian? Is it going to be this guy, the Shaken? And I'm there, and I didn't know what this guy knew. I knew he was educated. I knew he was probably brilliant. I knew perhaps he even knew things about our canon of scripture that I didn't know. And I wondered, is he going to humiliate me in this moment, or is there going to be a gracious exchange of ideas? And by God's grace, there was a gracious exchange of ideas. He was a very nice man. We had a good conversation. But I can imagine Priscilla and Aquila wondering, Paulos, what's he going to do? And what they encounter is a man, as we see, who is fervent in spirit, and he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. And we're relieved, I think, if as we're reading this narrative, that this was a gracious man who seems to have loved the way of the Lord. And you can almost see Priscilla and Aquila probably had this instant sense of relief and excitement. Oh yes, this guy's with us. He's not opposed to us. He's for us. But as they're listening, they realize something is missing. Maybe you've had these conversations with people where you thought you were on the same page, and suddenly you realize maybe we're not. Maybe there's a difference in understanding here. And they realize something is missing. And what they learn is that he knows only the baptism of John. Now, what is the baptism of John? The baptism of John, well, obviously John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance. But what you need to know is that baptism for the Jews was typically associated with a kind of a ritual in water, the pouring of water, that was primarily used for Gentiles to be added in to the people of God. They would have associated this with Gentiles being converted or joining the Jewish community. So you can imagine how controversial it was when John said, no, actually, you need to be baptized. You can imagine how confrontational that would have been, how offensive that would have been for them, supposedly the people of the book, the people of God, to now hear from this radical prophet that they themselves needed to go through a conversion kind of ritual, a baptism of repentance, in order to be added to the people of God. So this was the baptism of John that Apollos understood. But he didn't know about the forgiveness, ultimately, that would come through Christ. And so there was a disconnect. Now, it's interesting to note that Aquila and Priscilla, they could have confronted him in the synagogue. They could have stood up and objected. They could have made a fuss or sought to debate him in some way. But what we see is that they pulled him aside. They pulled him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And what a beautiful picture this is of this godly couple coming alongside of this man and explaining to him the way of salvation more accurately. I think there's a couple things as we look at this first story that we can take away from this. One is that there is such a thing as an incomplete gospel, a deficient understanding of the gospel. Not all understandings of God's plan of salvation are created equal. Some are more accurate than others. And Apollos clearly was lacking a significant, the most significant piece that makes it good news. And I think this is a reality for us as well. Just because we are familiar with maybe Judeo-Christian values, just because we perhaps associate with or identify ourselves as a Christian, we attend a church, it doesn't necessarily indicate that we have a clear understanding of the gospel. In fact, if you were to ask my parents their story, they would say they grew up in church their entire lives. And yet it wasn't until they were in college that someone sat down, perhaps similar to Priscilla and Aquila, and explained to them the way of salvation through Christ. It's this ministry of, in some ways, connecting the dots for people that Priscilla and Aquila were involved with. I think another thing that we see is what it looks like to care for others. There are many different ways that you could address a deficiency in someone. But what we see in Priscilla Aquila is they're pulling this individual aside. They're protecting his reputation, protecting his honor. And I think this has some application for us when we think of things like social media, for example. People share, as you know, all kinds of things on social media. And it's not hard to see areas of deficiency in people's understanding. But how do we respond? Are we willing to take the time to come alongside of people, perhaps privately, and talk with them through these issues? Or are we simply going to make the snarky comment or something online, which accomplishes very little? I think we see a beautiful example of what it looks like to be a godly source of help to others. I think, thirdly, we see the humility of Apollos. Here's this highly educated man who is being pulled aside by tent makers. These were blue-collar workers that didn't have the education, the training, the knowledge, the access to the libraries of Alexandria that he did, and yet he humbled himself. There's not even a hint of debate, of argument, of him disagreeing with them. It just seems to indicate he embraced it. He heard their message, and he took it, and he ran with it. And in caring for him, they cared for many others, too. You know, you may feel like by taking the time to invest in one person to correct their understanding, you're limiting your impact. But by impacting Apollos, they impacted the many that he impacted. It says later in 27 and 28 that he traveled to Achaia, that he was welcomed there, that he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, and then he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So influential did Apollos become that later, if you remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually has to address divisions in the church. And the reason is they were picking kind of their favorite preachers and teachers and philosophers and identifying with them and saying, well, I'm of the camp of this guy and I'm of the camp of this guy. And Apollos was one of those individuals. That's how influential he was. And this couple, these tent makers, were the ones that had shared the way of the gospel with him. So there's so much we can learn from this little story. So we see that our understanding of the gospel matters. And in this next story, we really see that our experience of the gospel matters as well. And the author of Acts, Luke, jumps back to Paul, who had recently arrived from Antioch and returns to Ephesus. Like Priscilla and Aquila, he finds others who are almost Christian, almost, but are missing something. So we read in verse 19, it says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples." Now, the word disciples is used as kind of a vague term, and Luke is probably saying these were good guys. These were guys in the right camp. They were hanging out with the right people. They were religious in a positive sense in some way. And yet they also were missing something. Paul asks them, once again, we don't know what cued Paul in the fact that they were missing something, but he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And at first it might seem like Paul is asking, "Are you a Christian that has not yet received the Spirit?" But this is unlikely, because elsewhere he's clear that you cannot be a Christian without receiving the Holy Spirit. And so in this case, it becomes clear very quickly that they are not Christian. They said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And though we have these new characters, these new disciples in this story, we realize why Luke put these stories next to each other, the stories of Apollos and the stories of these disciples, because both possessed a theological and experiential deficiency. They were almost Christian. Both knew only the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance, but not the baptism of Jesus, a baptism of forgiveness and new life. That they had not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit indicates that they had not heard of the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. and therefore they probably had not heard much of Jesus' life and ministry, and certainly not of his resurrection. They had evidently relocated from Palestine to Ephesus before Jesus' own ministry began. And we've already explored the baptism of John, but here we're talking about the baptism of Jesus, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So you know about water baptism and in the name of Jesus. That's we learn about that in Matthew 28, that we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a symbolic of death and a new life in Christ. But there is also a spiritual baptism here that's being addressed. And we get glimpses of that this in other passages, and I'm going to kind of piece them together for you. For example, in John 3, if you remember, Jesus has this nighttime visitor. He, in the secret, is coming to Jesus for answers. It's interesting because there was intense religious pressure on him not to identify with Jesus, not to seek Jesus. And we see this with students all the time. We invite students to Bible studies, and they're willing to meet with us individually. And in fact, in private, they're thrilled to receive a Bible in their own language. But they don't want to stick their neck out. They don't want to be visibly seen to identify with seeking Jesus in any way. And in some ways, Nicodemus was similar to that. He came to Jesus at night. But what happens in that conversation is Jesus says to him, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Just as John the Baptist submersed people in water, Jesus speaks of a submersion in the Spirit that is akin to a rebirth. And an author and pastor, Christopher Ashe, he describes it this way. He said, "In all four Gospels, John the Baptist contrasts his own baptism with an awesome heart work to be done by Jesus, which he calls the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit. This at last will be the fulfillment of the old covenant promises that the Spirit of God will indwell human hearts." And if you think back to the Old Testament, we see this promise in Ezekiel, for example. It says, God says, "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, and they will walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Interesting that in this removal of this heart of stone and given this heart of flesh, what happens? What happens? The outcome of that is that the people will walk in his statutes, will keep his rules, will obey the Lord, and shall be his people. And then Joel says, "In the last days shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And then Jesus says, this is about to happen. He says, "Stay in Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So there is this promise that is made, this anticipation that is made, that God's Spirit will be poured out such that God's law will be internalized in the hearts, that it will no longer be the law just written in the code of the Ten Commandments or in the codes followed by the people of God, but it would be internal. Their motive would change. The law is no longer out here. It's in here. And it's interesting for me when I share the gospel with internationals. One of the questions that I almost always receive from religious students, whether they're Muslim or Hindu or of other religions, is this: if you believe your sin is fully forgiven, past, present, and future, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, why don't you just go out and live it up? Live any way you want to live. You know, pursue your pleasure, pursue XYZ. And I love that question, because what's fascinating is that what they're saying is the motive, the only motive that they can understand for obeying God's law is to avoid punishment, the wrath and judgment of God. So therefore, when I say we're going to remove, God has removed his wrath and punishment from us, they have no category for why we would still seek to obey God. And interestingly, many disciples, many almost Christians, may have that same question, because perhaps they are simply doing Christian things, activities. They are seeking to live a good life to avoid God's judgment. And so their motive is not unlike the motive of my Muslim friends, who are also living the same way and with the same motivation. But what's fascinating here, you look at these passages, these promises of what God's going to do. He's going to take these hearts of stone, right, and who would be motivated only by fear of punishment, and he's going to give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. Christians who have experienced rebirth, who have been baptized in the Spirit, as Jesus is describing, obey God. They obey God. And when they don't obey God, there is a sense of remorse. There's a sense of conviction of sin and of repentance and of a desire to obey God again. That is the Christian life. We fail every day, and yet somehow there is this resilient longing that comes from within to please God and to obey God. And it's not because of a fear of punishment. It's because the Spirit of God has been placed within you with a hunger and a desire to please God. It is evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit. And Paul is very clear that these individuals that have not experienced that baptism in the Holy Spirit, they haven't experienced this rebirth that comes through a knowledge of and a faith in the gospel. And one thing to note here too is that this outpouring of the Spirit of God must wait until the Son of God has paid the penalty for sinners at the cross. And once this is accomplished, it is the birthright of all who believed. In other words, all that God promises, that all who have believed, all who have trusted Christ, will receive this rebirth and this baptism in the Holy Spirit. So we go on to conclude this account. Paul said, this is in verse 4 of 19, he explains to them, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Paul knew that when you get Jesus right, you get the Spirit. And so it was his joy to show them. John pointed to Jesus, and Paul then pointed to Jesus. And I want to point you to Jesus, because I am not going to assume that everyone here has experienced this rebirth of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're still living, not unlike my Muslim friends, in a place of seeking and struggling and striving to obey God, to somehow in your own effort obtain forgiveness from the Lord. And I want to point you, as Paul did, to these 12 disciples, to Jesus. Because Jesus did not die for 25% of your failures and sins. Jesus did not die for 75%. Jesus did not die for 99% of your sin, and is leaving it now up to you to eradicate sin in your life so that you can receive 100% forgiveness. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died for all of our sin. All of our shame, all of our guilt was laid upon him. He drank all of the wrath of God so that there is nothing left for you. Do you get that? Do you hear that? There is no judgment. There is no wrath of God. There is no punishment for you if you are in Christ Jesus. All of it has been taken. All of it has been paid, and there is now only mercy. And it's the Holy Spirit then within us that cries, Abba, Father. And we turn in love. Because what kind of God would do that? I hang out with people from all religions of the world, and there is no God that has offered this gift of mercy like the God we see on the pages of Scripture. He alone is the merciful one. My Muslim friends have an expression that God, in the name of God, the most gracious and merciful. And I just think to myself, I only wish you knew how gracious and how merciful he is, because you only have a very dim, distorted understanding of who that God is. If you saw Jesus, you would see true mercy and true grace, and it would turn your life upside down. I want to encourage you this morning, if you find yourself in that place of not even knowing, have I experienced this? Turn to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Study Jesus. Trust Jesus. Rest in Jesus. Because there you will find a new life waiting for you on the other side of the grave. Paul ends this account, or Luke, who's writing this account, ends this account with this beautiful, powerful encounter with the Holy Spirit. They begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. And I think what's important that we recognize in this passage is tongues were given, if you remember back to Pentecost, as a sign that this gospel was not just for the Jewish people, but it was truly for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. From the most obscure tribes in the heart of Africa to those in London, in Singapore, in the cities of Asia, South America, Australia, large people groups, small people groups, everyone. Everyone, and tongues was God saying, look, this is what happens when my Spirit arrives. This gospel is to be taken to the ends of the world. And what were they declaring in tongues? They were declaring the works of God. This is the evidence that someone has received the Holy Spirit, not necessarily tongues, but the evidence is someone who is, their heart is rising up in worship. It's overflowing with worship. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever experienced a heart that longs to just get on your face before God and say, God, would you be glorified in my life? Would you take center stage of my story? Would I be a secondary character in this story of my life that Jesus alone would be declared and glorified through my life? That's what it looks like when we experience the Holy Spirit. We can't do this to ourselves. We can't baptize ourselves. We can't change our hearts ourselves. We can't give ourselves heart surgery. But God, in his mercy, has made a way that this would be a reality in each one of our lives. And may it be so.